I don't know if any of you remember what I talked about last week, but I just want to remind you that it is a three-part series about being in a race and running with endurance. And part one was in regard to the fact that we need to lay aside the weight that we carry, the extra weight, the stuff that... The question I guess I posed last week was looking at the things in your life, the excesses and the extra weight, and asking yourself the question, is this helping me run? And if it's not helping me run, why am I carrying it? And so I'm going to get rid of this. And I separated that from today's message because I wanted to make sure that I separated that so that people understood that it's not just about things, whether they're sinful or not. It's not just about having a list and saying, here's all the things that Christians don't do, but rather looking at your life and analyzing and asking yourself that question of, if this isn't helping me run faster in the race that God has called me to run, then I don't need it in my life. But then the author goes on in the same verse to say that we also need to lay aside the things that we know for sure are sins. We know according to God's word, a definition of sin is everything that is not of faith is sin. And so if it's not being done in faith, then it's sin and it should not be in our lives. And so let's look at this scripture and this message called Killing Sin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this message is called Killing Sin because we are called to run a race. And sin is definitely something that is unnecessary and something that is an excessive weight that we do not need to be carrying in this race. Now, I know the importance of laying aside extra weight. You know, I try to keep up with the young guys mountain biking in Turkey Point. And we have the Sweets Corners biking gang. It consists of a whole bunch of guys, and I think we got two girls in our biking gang. And I have a hard time keeping up with them. And I had to retire in 2019. I had to retire my old Iron Horse bike, my aluminum bike, and I had to put it away. I actually gave it away to John Harder, and I went and I splurged and bought myself a new Norco Revolver bike. It's a carbon bike. It's light. And the reason why is because I need every advantage I can get at my age. When I'm biking with these 25-year-olds, I need all the advantages I can get in order to keep up with them. And so if I can drop an extra 10, 15 pounds, that works out well for me. Here the author of this letter to the Hebrews is telling you, you need every advantage you can get. Why are you carrying around this excess weight? Why are you carrying around these sins which so easily trip you up? And so he says, dump these things, lay them aside. This is the race of our lifetime. And we need to run this race with every advantage we can get. I like this. This is how the Phillips version translates this. He says that we are to lay aside as well the sin which dogs our feet. You ever heard that phrase before? To have your feet dogged? I've never heard that. I even looked it up online. I couldn't find the origin of it. I think Phillips just came up with it. But I know that if you know what this is like, especially when you're in the kitchen cooking bacon, you're getting it out of the oven, and guess where the dog is, or if you have a cat? They're there ready to trip you up. Why? Because if it hits the floor, it's theirs. Right? Isn't it true? So they want it to fall. They want to trip you and get whatever it is that you have in your hands. They're always around your feet, always tripping you up. I know Colby, you know, he's having troubles. He's old. He can't hear anymore. And he always is in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I'm tripping over that dog all the time. But here, Philip says, is that the sin, it is the sin which dogs your feet. You know, they want to trip you up. And the goal of sin is to trip you up. It's to bring you down. It's to slow you down. The enemy wants to slow you down. And he outright tells us, you know, here to lay it aside, which I think is kind of a light way of saying it. It's not too blunt. Paul, on the other hand, when he talks about sin, he says to mortify it. He says literally just to kill it, to be killing it and continue killing it, because that is how sin should be dealt with. And so I'm leaning heavily on John Owen today. I don't know if you ever read his book called Mortification of Sin. We handed out a bunch of copies in the church. I get a kick out of the front cover of this copy. It's got this guy with this fancy hat and this long curly hair. And this guy, he would put George Bauma to shame. I mean, he had, you know, fuller, longer, curlier hair than George Bauma. I'm jealous every time I see the cover of this book. But this guy is a Puritan, and he understood, you can tell by his writing that he understood and had a very deep battle with sin, but had experienced great victory because of the Spirit of God in his life. And he talked about his journey. And so this book is just right full of scripture. And I want to talk to you about a few things that I learned in this book. A friend of mine from Sweets here, we sat down and we actually rewrote the whole book. I'm almost done it. It's only, I think, 25 pages so far. Full pages, and I'm almost done. I'm down to the last two chapters, but I want to talk to you about some of the truths in this book. First of all, he tells us that we need to kill sin, and these are the reasons why. First, as long as we are in this world, we will be dealing with sin. It's just, that's the way it is. As long as you're on this earth, you're going to be dealing with sin. Some people believe that because you have the righteousness of Christ, that equates to no sin in your life, and you don't have a struggle with sin at all. And I say, congratulations, you liar. It's so not true. And in fact, you know, I've even heard popular speakers talking about this. One of them that talked about this all the time and had this understanding, and they believed this strongly, found out that they lived and had an affair for years. It's like, nah, that doesn't work. You know, this is not the way it works. You have to fight sin. All of us are called to fight sin. None of us are sinless. Even though we wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, we still struggle with this body of sin. And so Paul says, and it'd be ignorant to say that anyways, because Paul tells us, he says that he has not attained. He hasn't reached perfection. He hasn't got there yet. And so how ignorant would it be for us to say that we have arrived? The other thing is that sin is always working, and we can leave sin alone when it leaves us alone, which is when we get to heaven. When we receive our glorified body, when the race is over, then we can leave sin alone. Until then, we need to be striving to fight against sin. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit. They are at battle with each other, and therefore sin is always working. And that's why the author calls this the sin that so easily ensnares. It trips us up. You know, even when we're involved in doing God's work, even when we're serving, you know, helping out at youth group or serving soup or helping out preparing or doing nursery. You know, we hear a baby crying right now. Some nursery worker may be sinning in their heart right now as that baby is crying. Even as I was writing my sermon, you know, sin is a struggle that I deal with while I'm doing God's work. It's crazy. We are always struggling with sin. We are always to fight it because it is always active. Therefore, we need to always be killing it. The third is that sin, if not killed, always seeks to be a giant soul-destroying sin. You ever notice that? That's how sin works. We see this with David and Bathsheba. David never, you know, nobody in life starts out their life and says, someday, you know, I want to impregnate one of my best friend's wives and then kill him to cover it up. Nobody goes to that last end result and says, that's what I strive for in life. Sin always strives and if not dealt with, will bring about a great soul-destroying sin. You know, we see this in that every lustful thought would be adultery if it could be. You know, every covetous wish could be or would be theft, and every hateful thought would be murder. You know, you look at all of these things and they start modestly, but it will always cost more than you want to pay, and it will require that you stay longer than you wanted to stay. It's deceitful. You know, this is why the author told us in chapter 3 of Hebrews that we are to encourage one another, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest your hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, many people experience this where their arteries harden slowly over time and they don't realize it's happening because the progression is slow. And every day they get a little more tired, a little more sluggish, a little more winded, until eventually they all of a sudden realize that their arteries have been severely hardened and they're in a bad state. And this is how it is with sin. It slowly works in a way that brings about a great soul-destroying sin. You know, sin works in degrees. It's an imperceptible hardening. And so how do we kill this sin? You know, if this sin so easily trips us up, if it's dogging our feet, if it's always causing us a problem, how are we to deal with it? How do we destroy sin? How do we kill sin? I want to give you three different ways that these are ways that John Owen gives. He gives many more. If I was to share all the things that he shared in his book, I would be here all day. And so I'm summarizing this. First, he causes our hearts to overflow with the fruit that is contrary to the work of the flesh. You know, I get a kick out of these ticks, you know, that try to make a home on this here body. For one thing, has anybody had a tick so far this year? Who's had more than 10 so far this year? Yeah. people that love nature, people that are out and about, there's ticks everywhere. But it's funny because they try to find a home on me, and I almost feel sorry for them, right? Because they start the journey, and they have to climb like 6 stories. In fact, all 6'4". They got to climb and climb and climb, and they think, someday I'm going to reach that place where I can hide. They always go for the back of the head and your hair, right? And they get to the top. They get to the very summit of Wesley DeVries, and they realize, I'm on a baldy. Oh, I have wasted half my life. I'm on a baldy. I can't hide anywhere up here. You know, he even trimmed in his ears today. Like, I have nowhere to go. Here's what I want to bring from that. And that is this. God causes our hearts to overflow with fruit that is contrary to the work of the flesh. When sin tries to make a home in us, the Spirit of God has done inside of us and worked inside of us and filled us so much with his presence, with the word of God, by spending time in worship, by spending time in the word and in prayer every day, that it creates an atmosphere that is intolerant for sin. Sin can't find a home because of the fact that you have spent so much time in the presence of God. You are full of the work of God, full of the fruit of God. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruits of the Spirit are contrary to the works of the flesh. They cannot coexist. You know, our victory comes by walking after the Spirit, by walking in the Spirit. This is why Paul tells us to sing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And as we do that, it creates this atmosphere in which sin just doesn't coexist. And so it's so important to be filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, he destroys the root and the habit of sin in order to weaken it and in order to remove it. You know, Isaiah calls the Spirit of God in chapter 4:4, Isaiah calls the Spirit of God a spirit of judgment and of burning. He consumes and destroys the lusts in our lives. This is how the Spirit works. He displaces sin by filling us with the fruits of righteousness. He burns up sin upon contact as the Spirit of God is working in power in our lives. This is why we need to lean so heavily on the Spirit of God in order to fight this battle against sin in our lives. The fourth thing is that the Spirit reminds us that we have a new nature in Christ Jesus. We are reminded continually by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reminds us that we are adopted. We are no longer strangers and foreigners. We aren't on the outside. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of God's household. We are now adopted. We are crying out to God, Abba, Daddy, Father, because the Spirit of God has taken up possession in us. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. And not only that, not only are we have we received a new nature in Christ, but we also have been crucified with Christ. Jesus has dealt with that old nature on the cross, and he has died to sin. And so you look at all this and you say, well, that's great then. Let's just sit back, kick back. I'm just going to let the Spirit of God do his work then. I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God is going to do the work of God, and I am going to just depend on him. But that's not how this thing works, is it? We know that God has his part, but we always have our part. That's why Philippians, Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, I feel sorry for the person who combats sin and fights against sin without the Spirit of God. you have no grounds to stand on. You know, all you're doing is you might as well read some self-help books. You cannot do this in your own ability. Isaiah 55:2 says it well. Isaiah says that they spend money for that which is not bread. It's like those kids, little kids stores and kitchens. They, you know, my grandkids come up to me and they give me a piece of bread, but it's a chunk of wood. And Isaiah is saying, you're spending money, you're buying fake food, you're buying something that's not real food, it's plastic, you bite into it, it gives you nothing. He says, you're spending money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which is not does not satisfy. In other words, you're trying to fight sin in your own ability, and it's all just fake, and it's all just surface, and in the end, what happens is sometimes you seem to get a little victory, but then sin fights back, and you find yourself defeated over and over again. Every hint of victory is but a wish. So, first of all, what is mortification or killing sin? What is it not? I always like to look at what something is and what it isn't. First of all, mortification is not the complete destruction of sin in your life. As long as you're on this earth, like I said at the beginning of this message, as long as you're on this earth, you will have to deal with sin in your life. You will have to deal with this, as Paul calls it, this body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul says. And so mortification is not the complete destruction of it, but it is the goal to destroy and to push down and to continue to fight sin and kill the root and the fruit of sin in this lifetime. Now, sometimes we feel like we've destroyed sin, but you have to realize it's never completely destroyed. Also, mortification or the killing of sin is not the swapping of sins and calling it victory. Have you ever done that before? I know Simon Magus in the New Testament was one that did that. Have you ever read that story and just thought, man, it looks like this guy, this magician, this sorcerer, he gets saved. You're all excited. You're like, wow, this is awesome. And in the very next paragraph, Simon is trying to buy the Spirit of God, buy the gift of God. It's like all he did was he swapped out his sorcery for covetousness and power and hunger for power. You know, he didn't change anything. He just swapped one sin for another sin. You know, it's like the person who that heals their psoriasis only to break out in eczema. That's me. You know, you think you've dealt with one problem, and next thing you know, you have this other condition. It's just the same thing coming out in a different manifestation. And so mortifying sin or killing sin isn't just swapping one sin for another sin. You know, you see, you change the master, but you're still a slave to sin in that case. And finally, mortification is not an occasional victory over sin. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this happen where you have this breakout of sin in your life. You ever had say something to someone, say, this isn't like me. This isn't me. I don't know why I did what I did. I don't know why I said what I said. But the truth is that it was an actual revelation of what is actually inside of you. It came out. And people got to see it. Or maybe you were close to getting caught. Maybe there was something that was in your life or a direction you were going in, and suddenly you were close to getting caught, and it was brought to the light, and it so horrified you. It so terrified you that you cried out to God and you said, God, help me with this sin. Many of you have been in this place where you just realize, God, I need your help, and you cried out to him, and you feel that at that moment, that sin and the power of that sin has been broken. But the truth is it's a lot like what happens when an enemy comes into an army camp and he kills a few of the soldiers in the camp, and everybody, the whole camp is alerted. There's an enemy in the camp, and they all start looking and hunting for him. But at this point, the enemy's now got into hiding. And the whole camp is searching and looking, but it's quiet. Everything seems good. So everybody settles down and they think that it's been dealt with. But the reality is that the enemy's still in the camp. He's just hiding, waiting, and looking for his next opportunity. And so don't think that mortification is an occasional victory over sin that somehow is totally dealt with that sin. Here's what mortification is. Mortification is a weakening of the lust. Many of you have experienced this. You know what I'm talking about. When you have strived against sin, James 1:21 tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and you continue to hammer it, and you continue to stab it and to slash at it with the sword of God's word, and what you notice is that eventually you weaken that sin. Paul tells us in Romans 13:14 to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, when a man is first nailed to the cross, I know it's a brutal illustration, but this is the illustration Paul gives for dealing with sin. talks about the old man being nailed to the cross. But when a man is first nailed to the cross, first he's crying out. First he's struggling. First he's in agony, and there's turmoil and there's a lot of volume. But eventually he begins to subside as his spirit is drained out, as his blood is drained out, as he weakens. And eventually you can barely hear that old man anymore because it's been nailed to the cross. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 6 when he says that sin is crucified. He says it's fastened to the cross. And what's the purpose? That the body of sin might be done away with so that we're no longer slaves of sin. Now we know that sin is still there. We know that sin could rise up, but we know that the cross of Jesus Christ has done its work and has weakened and mortified that sin. And that sin is now repressed, and that sin is now dealt with for that time, and that we can trust the Spirit of God to continue to give us victory over that sin. You know, the problem for many Christians is that they attack the fruit of sin without dealing with the root of it. You know, I did this on the farm for the last couple of years. I've been trying to keep on top of this poison ivy on the farm. It popped up by the pool, and Angie's like, is that poison ivy? I'm like, oh, shoot. So I'm picking it out, throwing it in the garbage bag. Yesterday, I collected a full garbage bag and a half of poison ivy on the farm, and I got the risk to prove it. And I did this for years. I pick the poison ivy, throw it in the garbage bag, and throw it in my bins. But guess what comes up again the next year, and the next year, and the next year? It's a constant battle because I'm dealing with the fruit but not the root. So last night I went online. I said, how do I get rid of this permanently? And, you know, they went on in this article to explain that what you need to do is you need to kill the root. They said, so what you do is you take some plywood or some cardboard and you layer it on top of the roots and on top of the problem areas. And then you put a couple feet of mulch on top of it and you smother it and you kill it. And thereby, after having that on there for a year or two, you kill the root and now you've dealt with it. And that's what we need to do as Christians, is to not give up and to continue on until we've killed the root. The root oftentimes is unbelief, not trusting God to supply our needs, instead trusting in ourselves. And, you know, that's kind of what the main thing that this author of Hebrews is saying, is that the sin that so easily ensnares us is this root of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. And so mortification of sin is a weakening of the lust. It is a constant fight against sin, identifying that enemy. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I've been using this Google Lens. Clayton reminded me that this is a great app to be able to identify different plants and stuff like that. I used to subscribe monthly to this other app that told me, you know, what a plant was, but then Google offers it for free. And it doesn't cost me anything. It just costs me all my identification and all my information. But I love the app, and you just point it at anything and it tells you what it is. And so I've been using this app because there's so many things that look like poison ivy. And so you wonder, oh, is that poison ivy? No, that's such and such a vine, or that's a strawberry plant we discovered the other day. And we're like, okay, let's not rip that out. Let's let it grow its little strawberries. And I've been using this app, but the neat thing about it is after identifying poison ivy so many times, I have my own identifier now in my mind. I've seen it so many times. I've identified it and seen the different plants that are not poison ivy, that I know exactly what a poison ivy leaf looks like. I no longer need the app to constantly tell me what I need to see. And this is what a constant fight against sin does. It helps us to identify sin in our lives. It helps us to see the methods and the ways that sin fights. It helps to see the strategies. You know, we need to understand when the enemy takes advantage. I don't know about you, but I find the enemy takes advantage of my mind oftentimes when I am completely exhausted, when I am stressed out. The enemy then takes advantage and causes my mind and my old man, that old nature to rise up. And that is the time of weakness for me. So what I have to understand is that's a time for me to rest and to recover and spend time in God's word and spend more time in prayer when I'm beat down and exhausted, instead of allowing anger to have control in my life or to allow thoughts that shouldn't exist in my mind to be there. And so to begin to identify by fighting sin the areas in which the enemy attacks. And lastly, I want to give you two rules in your fight against sin. The first is pretty simple. Don't try fighting sin until you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't even bother. It's not the starting place. That's just self-help. And I'm not saying you can't improve your life. I'm sure that you can improve areas of your life. But you only have so much self-will. And if you spend it all in one area, guess what? You're going to lose in another area. You're going to fail in life apart from Jesus Christ, guaranteed. Now, you might be successful by the world standards, but you are not successful in coming to a place in which God is pleased with your life. You fall short of his glory. And you need to surrender to Jesus Christ. And so the first rule is come to Jesus Christ. Find hope in him. Put your faith and your trust in him. That's why Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you cannot do it apart from the Spirit of God. And you cannot have the Spirit of God if you don't belong to him. And you belong to him by putting your faith in Jesus. And what that means is simply by saying, Jesus, I trust in you for salvation. Forgive me of my sins. I want to follow after you. And I see in you a life that is worth living. And my life is not worth living apart from you. And so I trust in you, Jesus. That is what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some Greek Gnostics. There's some ancient writings that they wrote in which they claimed to have defeated all of their passions. You ever read anything like that? Right? They claim that they have overcome all of their passion, all of their lusts, all sinful desires. They overcame it all. However, their autobiographies do not line up with their biographies. In other words, their writings, the things that they said, don't line up with what other people saw in their lives. They claimed to have done all of these things, but I tell you, it is impossible. You can take my word for it. I know I tried to live a life as a good person apart from Jesus Christ and failed miserably. And so, the second thing, and the final, is that God requires obedience in everything. This is another rule. First, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't fight sin apart from a relationship with God, apart from salvation through Jesus. And second, God requires obedience in everything. And here's the one that many Christians fail in, is because they have a beloved sin. They have a sin that easily ensnares. They have a sin that it's like, okay, God, I want you to get rid of this thing in my life because it's embarrassing. This thing causes me to act in ways in which it makes me an embarrassment to my family. It causes me to treat people in ways I don't want to treat them. It ruins my finances, or it causes me to be less productive. God, deal with this thing. But I like to keep this other sin. This is my sin I like to keep. So, God, let's deal with this one first, and let's not even talk about this one over here. You ever done this? This is not what God wants of us. God, when it comes to dealing with sin, wants absolute surrender. He wants to deal with that beloved sin. He wants to deal with that sin that's taken up residence in you that you are not willing to give up. And unless you are willing to say to God, God, I surrender all to you, God is not going to help you with that sin if you're still holding on to another sin that you treasure in your heart. You know, a person who's suffering with, let's say, diabetes could say, okay, I'm going to treat the eyesight. You know, I'm going to treat the circulation problems. I'm going to treat all of these things. But if they don't actually treat the disease, if they don't treat the condition, all they're going to be doing is fighting symptoms. And this is how it is in dealing with sin in our lives. We need to lay our hearts bare before God and say, God, whatever area that you want to work in my life, I lay it all open before you. I hide nothing from you. Deal with the sin that you desire to deal with in my life. You know, think about this. How insulting would it be to God if you only want to deal with the sin in your life that causes trouble in your soul? That if a sin doesn't bother you, you aren't going to bother with it. You're just going to let it go. And that you want God to come along and help you with the things that you feel are things that are troublesome in your relationship with others, or things that you actually want to see gone from your life. But yet there's things in your life you're just like, I want to keep and hold on to that. Think about how insulting that is to a holy God who wants us to be all his. He has purchased you with a price. Let's all stand up together, and we're going to pray.